Well, good morning again. It is truly a delight to be with you, to worship with you, to sing with you, and to read and preach God's word for you. I pray that this will be received as a humble offering by the Lord, but also by you as an act of service meant to serve you. Let me invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5. 22, verses 33. This text reads as follows. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord in heaven above, Father, you are gracious to us, and you work in our lives according to your goodness. You have given us this good gift of marriage, as a gift by which you show your glory to us and also show your provision for us, for our salvation and for our continual strengthening, for our sanctification, even for our glorification. And yet, Lord, we recognize that we need to listen to your word and receive it as such if we are to display these good things that you have given us in Christ. And so we pray, Lord, as we look to your word now, that you would speak to us in our hearts and in our minds, so that we might indeed behold the wonders that are before us in your word, and the wonder and the mystery that marriage is, and seeing it and receiving it might order our own lives in accordance with your word, for your glory and for our good. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said last week that as we concluded Ephesians 5:21, that the verb there in that final verse of submission is serving kind of double duty, like a link in a chain link fence, as it connects two sections of a text. And so it is in this text. Our translations say, wives, submit to your own husband. But if we were to be very literal about the text, it would say, wives, to your own husband. And the word submission is provided from verse 21 in terms of the context. Now, we can't get rid of that term at all, but rather because we see it again reiterated in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives in everything to their husbands would be a literal rendering of the text. And so what we're seeing here is an expansion of that final thought in Ephesians 5:21. We're seeing an expansion of that final thought as Paul begins to look at the ways in which we are to submit to one another. I said last week that in fact, all of us are called to submit to one another in some ways, even men. Though men, husbands in this relationship are not called to submit to their wives in quite the same way, nevertheless, they are called to serve and to sacrifice their own interests for the sake of their wives. And that, too, is submission. And this will flow forth in the rest of Ephesians, in the beginning of chapter 6, at least, as we see the relationship that Paul puts before the Ephesians. The relationship between fathers and their children, And then finally, in the household at the time between masters and their servants, that there is supposed to be submission in these areas of life. And so what we're seeing then in this larger section is an expansion on that idea and the ways in which we are all called to submit to one another. We'll come back to that idea in a moment as we consider the ways in which Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands, but also the ways in which Paul instructs husbands to love their wives. But before we do, and we look at that text, I want to give some context to the passage, and I want to help you to understand how this applies uniquely to us in our particular setting here in the 21st century in the United States. You see, biblical marriage, as we find it in Scripture, is very often despised and misunderstood. And the reason why it's despised and misunderstood is because we live in a culture that despises authority and misunderstands love. We think that love primarily is an emotional feeling of attachment that we experience, that two people experience between one another. We don't see love as primarily active, the way that the Bible presents love, as something that flows forth in loving actions. And also in our culture, we despise authority. We want to submit to no one but ourselves. We highly value ourselves as individuals and the authority that we have as ourselves. We want no one to encroach on this. Not government, not anyone else, not a father or a mother or a husband even in the context of marriage. And yet, Scripture shows us that God has built authority structures into this world from creation. And we're seeing that here in Ephesians chapter 5. But our natural gut instinct is going to be to rebel against this in some way. To rebel against it in some way. If we go the way of our culture, we will say, this kind of marriage belongs to a bygone era. It belongs to a past age, and it's no longer applicable in the 21st century, surely not in the Western world. We commit mutiny, if you will, against God's design for marriage. And yet, this text shows us that this is not merely applicable to one place and one time, to one culture in Ephesus or Corinth or any other culture in the first century Roman world, but rather it's applicable to all people at all times because this design that God has given us is rooted in creation. And as we consider that and how it's rooted in creation, it's going to show us the bigger picture, the meaning, and the mystery of marriage. That's what's going to help us to understand why God has ordered it this way. And it's going to encourage us, I trust, to commit our lives to pursuing His design for our marriages in accordance with His wisdom. Now let me illustrate this idea of the bigger picture and how it plays a role in relationships where one person has authority over another. There's this movie that you may have seen called The Caine Mutiny. It came out in 1954. So if I spoil the ending for you, you don't have an excuse. But it's based on a 1952 book by Herman Walk, and it was starred Humphrey Bogart in the film adaptation in 1954. And it's about a captain of a ship and his officers, the crew of his ship, and particularly the officers aboard his ship, during World War II. This captain was assigned to a destroyer, the USS Caine, hence the name, the Caine Mutiny. And this captain was a neurotic man, a strange character. But he was assigned to this position where he had authority over the crew of his ship. And they were there on the west coast of the United States during World War II, kind of back from the front lines, and they were sent out to sea where they came into a typhoon. And the captain was giving strange orders, orders that his second in command feared would lead to the sinking of the ship. And over time, they had been doubting and even undermining his authority because of his neuroses and his mental difficulties that he clearly was demonstrating. And so finally, one of the officers convinced the executive, the second in command, to relieve the captain of duty and to take command of the ship so that they would not flounder in the midst of this typhoon. Well, they were delivered and many ships with them, but ultimately they were brought up on charges in the course of this story. And a court-martial ensued, and this is really the drama of the story. The men were charged with mutiny against their captain. Now, ultimately, in the course of the trial, they were acquitted. And so as you watch the film play out, you think, well, they must have been right, because the captain himself takes the stand and it becomes quite clear that he has some serious mental problems, some serious difficulties. And yet, that's not really the climax of the story, because as they're celebrating their acquittal, their attorney, their defender, who is a grounded pilot, unable to fly in warfare for some reason, was therefore assigned the task of defending them because he was an attorney before the war had begun. And he confronts them angrily because they didn't see the big picture. They didn't understand all that had played out. And he withheld certain information that he said would surely have led to your conviction. What was that information? Simply that this man had spent a great deal of time in battle in the Atlantic. And he had been assigned to this duty because he was suffering from battle fatigue. And he needed something removed from the front lines so that he could be restored to a place where he could enter back into the war and lead a ship again. They didn't know that. They didn't need to know that. Their defense attorney told them, all you need to know was that it's not your decision to choose who's the captain of the ship. The Navy decided who would be the captain of the ship. And early in his command, when he came to you and sought your help and sought your advice, you gave him the silent treatment. You refused to help him. You did the thing that caused his relief, but you could have prevented it if instead you would have submitted to his authority and supported him and helped him to exercise his authority in a way that was right. That's what they were assigned to do, and they failed to do it. And there was a lesson for that, the reason I had to watch that movie early in my naval service, to learn that lesson, that sometimes people are assigned to positions of authority, and it's not because they're the smartest person in the room. It's not because they're the most capable. It's not because they're the most righteous or the best person. It's because there is a design, a bigger picture at play. And if we see that bigger picture, and we find ourselves in a position where we are called to submit to that authority, we can do so gladly, knowing that ultimately there is a good purpose in the role that we are called to play. And that's what we see here in marriage, and it's what Paul is presenting to us as he unfolds this text. We come to it at the end of the text, but I'm going to bring it to the front of the sermon so that you can see this bigger picture before we consider the particular instructions that he gives to wives and to husbands. And that bigger picture is simply this: God created marriage for a reason. He didn't just make marriage because Adam seemed lonely. He made marriage so that it would be a picture of something greater and more glorious to be realized in the future, namely the relationship between Christ and his people. And so if you look at verse 31, here Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul is really emphasizing that one flesh wording because it's similar to the language he has already used to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. A man doesn't hate his own flesh, so also he should cherish and nourish his wife. And it's the language he used for Christ and the church with respect to the church being the body of Christ. And as he looks at that and he focuses on that language, or if you could say, you could imagine him stamping his foot as he writes those words, becoming one flesh, he's pointing to the fact that from the very beginning, when God appointed marriage, he made it for this reason, so that it would ultimately be a picture of a relationship that was yet to be revealed. And that's what Paul then says in verse 32 when he says, this mystery is profound. That language of mystery is not like what you would encounter in a mystery novel, where it's something that you can uncover by good detective work. But what it means in this context, in Paul's usage, is something that was hidden, that can't be discovered by detective work. It can only be discovered through revelation, as the one who hides it reveals it. But that implies that it's something that it was there from the very beginning. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. It's a profound mystery. Yes, God hid it, but it doesn't mean it wasn't his intention from the start. His intention with marriage was a profound intention, a glorious intention that was mysterious in the past, but has been revealed now And it's been revealed in the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, the church. That's what marriage has always been about. And when we see that, we understand our own relationships in light of that bigger picture, in that perspective, we realize why it is that God has called us to fulfill the roles that he has called us to fulfill. Especially, and I'm applying this to you all as Christians, as believers, especially as believers in Christ who have come into a relationship with Christ, our marriages ought to reflect the truth that Jesus Christ has redeemed his people by his sacrificial service in his death on the cross. And he has done it for a glorious purpose. And you're going to see that now throughout all of Paul's instructions as he instructs wives and he instructs husbands how they are to conduct themselves in their marriage. Over and over again, he draws their attention back to the way in which they characterize this relationship, in the way in which they fulfill this picture in the marriage. So start by understanding that bigger perspective. And let it frame your attitude. Let it create in you an attitude of acceptance of what God would have for us in his word this morning. Now Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as the church submits to Christ. That is, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And what I've done in your insert, if you flip over to where I've printed the text of Ephesians 5, you will see that I've used indentation to help you to see the structure of what Paul is saying. This is what's called a chiastic structure. That is, you work outward, inward, and you can see the relationship between the clauses, how they're very similar. So look at the beginning of verse 22 and the end of verse 24. Wives, to your own husbands, if I omit the word submit, wives to your own husbands, and also the end of 24, so also wives to in everything to their own husbands. You see a correspondence there in the language that Paul uses. And as you work inward, the second part of verse 22, as to the Lord, and the beginning of verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, you start to see again there's a correspondence in the language Paul uses, as to the Lord, as to Christ. And you come in again to verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And so you work inward in that passage, and you start to see how each of the clauses align with one another. What Paul is calling wives to do is to recognize their position within the relationship. It's not because they're inferior. They're not. It's not because there's inequality. There's not inequality. It's not because they're not image bearers of God. Wives, you are image bearers of God. It's not because you're not smart. Some of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you are probably smarter than your husbands. Certainly in some arenas of life, you are much more capable. It's not because you don't have better information. It's because God has called you to be in your life a picture of the church. And you too, husbands, it's not because you're better, it's not because you're smarter, not because you're wiser, not because you're more capable. It's because God has appointed to you a task of being a picture of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. This language communicates authority. You think of the picture that Paul has already put before us throughout Ephesians, where Christ is the head and we are the body and we are to grow up into Christ, into the stature of the one who is our head. And how do we do that? It's through the kind of things that heads do. That is, Christ feeds us with wisdom through the Spirit and through people who teach us and instruct us in the Word of God. We saw that play out in Ephesians chapter 4. And that serves the purpose of causing us to grow into our head. Well, in a very similar way, the head of a body governs the whole body. My arms aren't moving because they want to, and I have no control over them. My head, even subconsciously, is telling me, move my arms in a particular way, as my head also tells my mouth to speak certain words. The head exercises a kind of authority where it governs and leads the body. And that's the relationship that we see between Christ and the church. We are to order ourselves in accordance with his word as we are taught and receive his word. And so too, in our marriages, this is supposed to be the picture as well. Husbands are to demonstrate headship, not because they are like Christ in every way and have all the wisdom that he has, but simply so that they might be a picture of him, particularly in this relationship. And it says that he is the body, or that the church is his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, we need to be very careful about how we interpret this language. Nothing in the text says to you husbands that you are your wife's Savior. Nothing in this text says you're supposed to be that. Sometimes people apply it this way. The text says that Christ is the Savior of the church, that the church is his body, and you are to be like him, not because you are her Savior, but because you're supposed to be a picture of her Savior. I want you to see that difference. It might seem subtle and nuanced, but it's important to see, because I don't want you to think more highly of yourself than you ought. You're not in the place of Christ. You are not the Savior of anybody. He is the Savior of your wife. He is the Savior of you. He is the Savior of the church. But you are to exemplify him as Savior, not by doing great feats like a superhero out there, but simply through sacrificial service. So understand why Paul is using this language. It's not to tell you that you're something you're not, but to tell you that you're supposed to imitate one who is our Savior in the way in which you conduct yourself in this marriage. Husbands, you might be saying, this is a passage, this part's about the wives, and you keep talking to me. And sometimes this happens is, you know, in the conflicts that arise in relationships between husbands and wives, husbands will feel like all the attention is being placed on them. It's always me. Why don't you tell my wife to submit to my leadership? And there are a few reasons I give for that. First, just simply look at the shape of the text. There are twice as many words concerning husbands than as wives. And even in this section about wives, it speaks a good deal about husbands. This section about wives doesn't actually even have an imperative verb. It doesn't have a command. But for you husbands, there are a few of them. And you, what I'm showing you is that there is an intense focus in this text upon you. So rather than saying, why do you keep talking to me? If you're thinking about that or in some future date, you're tempted to think that way. Just remember that God has appointed you to the position of authority, and so there's a greater responsibility. That's why I'm speaking so much to you husbands. Think about a captain on a ship. If the ship runs aground or runs into another ship, the captain doesn't say to the investigators, why do you keep talking to me? I wasn't driving the ship at the moment. The buck stops there. The greater responsibility is with the one who has the authority. Think about Adam in the garden. When God came to him and asked him what he had done, what did Adam do? He pointed the finger. The woman you gave me. It's your fault, Lord, and it's her fault. And it's as if God said, I'll come back to you. Think about this for a moment. Adam had the greater responsibility in the garden. He was the only one that received the command. He was the one who was charged to guard and keep the garden. He was the one whose responsibility it was not to stand passively by his wife while the serpent tempted her, but to take that serpent by the neck and evict him from the garden, and he didn't do any of it. The responsibility was ultimately at his feet. The buck stopped with him. And so these are the reasons why I address husbands so much and why it might seem imbalanced. But so much depends upon you in terms of your responsibility and how this relationship plays out in your lives. We'll come back to that again, but let me come back to wives once more. Wives, it says, to submit to your husbands. As the church submits to Christ, so also submit to your husbands. It says to submit to them in everything. This doesn't mean in every possible thing they tell you to do, submit to them. That's not what it means. And the example to prove that is to simply look at Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Should Sapphira have submitted to her husband when he decided that they should deceive the church and deceive the apostles? No, that's not the way Peter treated her when she came and stood before him. There are many times where it would not be right to submit to your husband because to submit to him would mean that you are rebelling against the Lord. if your husband would command you to do something that is against God's express will. And even the government, in some arenas of our life, is a higher authority than any of us. We're called to submit to them. If your husband, just for a strange example, were to say, we're going to rebel against the government and take up arms and start a revolution, you should not submit to him in that kind of thing. In everything doesn't mean that. It means in every arena of life. That in all of our life, it's not, in other words, not just in spiritual matters, but in every arena of our lives, we are to be a picture for the world of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this requires me to submit to his leading and to honor him in his leadership, just as I would to the Lord. There are other texts that deal with the challenges of when a husband is not obedient to the word. Say, 1 Peter deals with that text. But here, Paul is addressing Christians, husbands and wives, who are both believers and who are married. And in that relationship, there's an implicit assumption that the husband's desire is to honor the Lord and to serve the Lord and to do what is right. And in that context, he's calling wives in the church to submit to their husbands. What doesn't submission mean in this context? It doesn't mean, as I've said, that you're to do everything whatsoever that they say, certainly not if it's sinful. It doesn't mean that you're to submit through servile obedience where you don't think for yourself. Eve was created to help Adam, to fulfill his role of ruling the creation that God had made. And she can't do that unless she actually encourages him and advises him and helps him to do the things that he is not well fitted to do. She was made to compliment him and to help him. We see pictures of godly submission throughout Scripture. I think particularly of Proverbs 31, which speaks about a godly woman, a wife that a mother is commending to her husband. This is the kind of wife that you should seek in your life. And she's writing to one who is a king. And that woman, if you just read the descriptions of her in Proverbs 31, she's running businesses. She's bringing honor to her husband. She speaks with wisdom. She plans ahead of time, and she cares for her family. And in no way should we read Proverbs 31 and say, that's not a wife who's submissive to her husband. She brings honor to him by using all of her creativity and her intellectual ability to help him further godly ambitions. That's what submission looks like. Not being reduced to a slave, but coming alongside as a helper with ingenuity and intellect and ability, but with one aim, furthering one purpose, to honor God and to serve his purposes in this life. That's what submission is. It's submitting to your husband's lead as he himself submits to Christ in order to honor God, in order to serve others. That's what submission is. What about men? What are men called to do? If Paul were not a Christian, if he were just writing as a Greek-speaking Roman, he would have ended the passage at verse 24 and gone right to chapter 6. You don't find in the Roman world people saying to husbands, love your wives. We just take this for granted now. But this is extraordinary for him to say. It's totally countercultural. It wasn't something that they would have thought about as being required of a husband. And yet it is required of a husband if you're to fulfill your calling as a husband. You're to love your wife. And not love as our culture might define it, as you might be tempted to define it, but love as Christ loved the church. And Paul doesn't leave us confused about the way in which Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When we read Scripture this morning from Revelation 19, we read about those things. John saw in a vision the fulfillment of those things about which Paul is speaking about. As the whole of God's people from every time and place are gathered together as his bride, he comes, Christ comes as the bridegroom to receive his people. And they praise the Lord and they exalt in the Lamb. and they are made ready as a bride for Christ. Clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, we read. And what is that fine linen? The righteous deeds that God has prepared beforehand for us, that we should walk in them. The holiness of life that comes about as God graciously works in our life through the Holy Spirit. In short, what I'm saying is that Christ demonstrated his love for the church. In this context, Paul is focusing on how he gave himself in order to sanctify us and in order to glorify us. To sanctify us means to set us apart for himself in holiness. And Christ did that for us in love. When he died for us, he cleansed us of our sins. And we receive that cleansing of sin through the forgiveness that is offered us through faith in him. And he continues to sanctify us through the Spirit that he gives us and through the Word. Here you have this imagery of being cleansed by washing of water with the Word. This maybe is drawing on the imagery of baptism as well as the continual preaching and teaching and reading of God's Word. But whatever Paul is saying with this imagery, the idea is clear. As a people, we are cleansed of our sins as we hear the Word and we respond in faith, and we continue to grow in Christ-likeness, in holiness, in purity, as we receive the Word, and we honor it as God's Word by submitting it to it in our lives. That means as the Word exposes us in our sin, we confess and repent, and as the Word shows us the way in which we should live, we resolve by the grace of God to live in accordance with his Word. This is what Paul is talking about as he speaks with this imagery of cleansing and washing with the water by the Word. But he uses this imagery to preserve that idea of a bride being prepared for her wedding day. She's being cleansed and she's being clothed in beautiful garments that have no spots on them, that are without wrinkle. And all of that so that Christ might present the church to himself. You could literally render this. So he might stand by her. Take a stand by her, and you imagine that scene from a wedding day when the bride comes down the aisle and she takes her stand next to her husband. And that's the idea here as well, that Christ will stand by his wife, that she will be presented to him on that day in splendor, in glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross for our sins. And it's what he's assured us with this firm promise proven by his resurrection and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. That we too have been set apart and sanctified. And we too will be glorified with him. Glorious when we see him as he is. And as we look forward to that day and recognize that that day is coming, we can also recognize that it's a result of the way in which Christ loved us. And husbands, when you hear that, and you think on that idea, you must realize that you are called as a husband to your wife to love your wife like that. She is not called to submit to you so that you can do whatever you please. It's not a free card, a free pass for you to have her just serve your every whim. You're supposed to lead like this. By sacrificially serving and loving your wife. And in that, she's called to humbly submit to you. You can make it really hard for her by thinking that submission is just about her doing whatever you want. Or you can make it an absolute joy for her by leading her in a way that is loving, sacrificial, and serving. Where what you prioritize, your goal in this, is her sanctification and her glory. For that's what Christ did for us. He loved us by giving himself in his death on the cross to sanctify us and to bring us into glory. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. And love your wives as you love your own body. This is the second way in which Paul delivers this instruction to the husbands. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, Paul says, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now reflect on the way in which Christ nourishes the church, as we saw it in Ephesians chapter 4, when it spoke about the way in which he administers gifts to his church. The gifts that Paul focuses on in Ephesians are gifts of that are given for instruction and for teaching and for shepherding. And so you have the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. It's not because there are not other gifts that are given in the church, but it's because in this context, Paul is focused on the giving of wisdom by which God nourishes his people so that we might grow into maturity, so that our body might grow. Christ is a good husband to the church. And so he nourishes the church with that which we need so that we might mature, not merely physically, but in this case primarily spiritually. He nourishes us with his word. But we even see that imagery in the physical realm. How many men despise their own bodies? If you bruise your thumb with a hammer, do you just ignore it and say, that doesn't matter? No. You bite your thumb or you put it in your mouth because you cherish your body, you nourish it. If you're hungry, you say it doesn't matter. No, you go and get a Big Mac or something from McDonald's because you want to feed yourself. You want to nourish your own body. Your wife is your body in that sense, in this imagery. Just as the church is the body of Christ, Christ nourishes the church. He provides for the church, and you are called to provide for your wife. Part of that's physical, to be sure. Providing for her needs. But also importantly, it's spiritual. You're to provide in a spiritual way. It's sometimes observed when people go and do statistical studies of church attendance and things like this, that when a father and a husband attends church, the family goes with him, and they stay. It's not always the case, but very often the children grow up, and they find themselves as part of the church as well. But when the father is absent, and he doesn't care about these things, yes, the mother may insist that her children go to church with her, but very often, when they grow old, they will conclude, it wasn't important to my dad, so it's not important to me. Now, you see this enshrined in portraits like the famous painting by Norman Rockwell, where there's a man sitting in his easy chair as his wife and children are filing out the door on their way to go to church, it's very clear, and he's hiding behind his chair with his newspaper up, hiding his face. And it's supposed to be funny, but it's actually a picture of a loser. It's a picture of an absolute loser of a man. It's what we see all the time in our culture. Men who couldn't be bothered by church because the football game's more important, because sports are more important. And you have to ask yourself, if you're a believer in Christ, if you are in Christ, and you're called to lead like him and to love like him, is it loving leadership when you demonstrate by your actions that the most important priority in my life is a bunch of guys playing sports on TV? Well, the most important priority in my life is whatever else is more important to me. And it's not just about church attendance. It's about the whole course of your life as a man leading your family. Do you want your children? Do you want your wife to think that it's important to believe in Christ, to follow him, to love him and to serve him, to be a part of a church? The clearest way that you can demonstrate that, the most loving way that you can lead, is by demonstrating that it's important to you and making it a priority in your life. Now, there are practical ways that you can do this. And I recognize many of you might say, I don't feel like I have the skills or the ability to do these things in our life. Well, I'm very encouraged by Don Whitney, author of The Spiritual Disciplines of the Godly Man. I took his class. He was one of my professors and taught on spiritual disciplines, and he spoke at length about family worship, this idea that a father will gather his family. Usually it could be around the dinner table when you regularly gather, and lead his family in worship. And as he talked about this, I had this picture in my mind that it was like a little church service going on in his life. And then he shared this testimony that when his kids were little, they were rambunctious and they were crazy at the table, and they were just like every other kid in their lives. But all you are called to do is simple, he said. Just read God's word, sing a hymn, and pray. That you just do that. It's simple, it's easy, but lead your family in this kind of activity, and it will pay dividends. And as Don Whitney, who's now an old man, testified, his daughter, who is now married herself, after her wedding day, came to him and said, "Dad, I know that we didn't pay attention during family worship. I'm so thankful that you made it a priority to do that in our lives." It doesn't have to be complicated. And you don't have to be a great interpreter or reader of God's word. But you demonstrate through your leadership that it's a priority for you. And you do it. And in that way, you'll lovingly lead your family. You do this simply by establishing the priorities in your life, being present for corporate worship, establishing something like family worship in your home, and as an individual, making it a priority in your own life that you grow in Christ-likeness, that you grow in your knowledge of God's word, that you grow in these spiritual disciplines of prayer and reading scripture and worshiping the Lord, and you demonstrate that growth in a life that is more and more like Christ day by day. And in all of these ways, you are leading in a loving way, and you'll make it easy and you'll make it a joy for your wives to follow you. And it won't always be a joy, I'm sure, for your children. But that's less important. That'll come in time. But it will eventually be a joy for them, Lord willing, and by His grace. This is the kind of life that we are called to as Christians, to order our lives in accordance with the pattern that God has established for our lives. With husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, through sacrificial service, with wives submitting to the leadership of their husbands and honoring them in that service, not as servile, obedient slaves, but rather as helpers who are fit for their husbands, who are able to help them achieve godly ambitions in their lives with the skills and the ingenuity and the intellect that they've been given by God. And all of this because God has given us a profound privilege and responsibility as husbands and wives to be a picture of the most glorious relationship that God has ever created, the relationship between Christ and His people, the church. That's what we're called to do in our marriages, so that it might be a testimony in this world to the grace and the goodness of Christ as we reflect His image in the way in which we relate to one another as husbands and wives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are our good Father. You have provided so richly for us. We thank You. Lord, we know that in our sinful nature, there are many things that would rebel against Your created order. But You are stronger than our sinful nature, Lord. We pray that You would so work in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, to bring us into humble submission to Your word and to You as our Maker, to Christ as our Lord, and so into one another in the way that we lead and the way that we follow in these relationships as husbands and wives. We thank You again, Lord, because we know that though this is a responsibility, it's also a great privilege and a gracious gift from You, by which You care for us and provide for us as we wait for the day of Christ's appearing. These things we pray, Lord, with gratitude in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.